Let's pray together. Well, this morning I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As I am breaking away from our ordinary course in 2 Samuel on Sunday mornings, I would like to address a theme which I think is always timely. And it is the theme of worship, and specifically, worship that is pleasing to God. Worship that is pleasing to God. So in Hebrews chapter 13, or excuse me, in chapter 12, and in the last two verses, we have an exhortation from the apostle concerning this very theme. There in that place of God's Word, it says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Let us pray. We ask, O Lord, that as Your Word has been read, You would give grace that as it is preached, Your will would be done in preacher and people alike. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There's a great deal to be said about the topic of worship in most churches. There's a great deal of concern for the style of music, for the length of service, for the length of a sermon. And in the present day, the church is awash with many things, many ideas concerning worship, which bear no resemblance to the Word of God, what the Word of God says on the topic. Indeed, very often, what is said about worship is chalked up to a matter of personal taste. People's attitudes of worship are very much as in the marketplace. You like this, and I like that, and so it doesn't matter what we think about how one approaches God in worship, so long as we approach Him in the way that we like to approach Him. Here, in the immediate context of these two verses, the apostle has been addressing, down through verses 25 to the end, that last warning. The last warning. There are five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and this is the last of them. That last warning concerns hearing the voice which is from heaven. That voice from heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great prophet, priest, and king. And he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, if those which failed to hear the word which was spoken and thundered from Mount Sinai, if those who failed to hear that word were judged very harshly for their disobedience to the law of God, How much more shall be the punishment of those who fail to hear the voice from heaven? God spoke on the earth from Mount Sinai. Now, in this time, He speaks from heaven by the mouth of His Son, Jesus Christ. The answer from the lesser to the greater is, if the punishment from that word spoken by God upon the earth was great, then the punishment for failing to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. In reading Acts chapter 5 on the previous week, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. And many are of that persuasion that in this present day, we need not to be so concerned with how we approach God in worship. We need not be so concerned but being careful in the way that he is approached. But I'm here to tell you that in the New Testament, the God that we worship is that same God that thundered from Sinai. And though he deals with us differently, let us take care that we never come into the erroneous notion that we may approach him in a casual and nonchalant way. This would be to the undoing of our own selves. The doctrine that I would put before us then this morning from this place of God's Word is this: that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and each of her members individually, must take the greatest care in approaching their holy covenant God in worship. The church and her members individually must take the greatest care in approaching their holy and covenant God in worship. Now let us divide the text as we see it before us into three headings. There is first an assertion of the believer's privilege. We therefore receiving a kingdom. And then there is secondly an urging of the duty flowing from that privilege. We are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then lastly, there is a caution against carelessness in this duty, where he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." But in the first place, we ought to note in the assertion of the believer's privilege. He asserts what the believer's privilege is. He says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom." This is our privilege as children of God. This is our privilege as sons and daughters of God. We have received a kingdom. And here he does not speak of that kingdom which is to come, but sometimes we refer to as glory. But he speaks of the kingdom that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in the present reign of Christ at the right hand of God the Father and through the agency of his church upon the earth. Then this kingdom is presently at work in the world. And so, upon our Lord's ascension, he says, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and in earth." His reign then, indeed, exists at the right hand of God the Father, and it is present in the world today through the agency of his church and the work of his Spirit. Yes, it will be brought to fruition. It will be completed. It will be consummated in the return of Christ. But it is no less a reality even now. And this is the kingdom that we have received. But you'll notice what he says. He notes that this kingdom that we have received has a distinguishing characteristic. It is distinguished in this way. It says, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." In other words, it is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, this bears directly upon the context of those things which he has already laid out in this chapter. We'll go up to verse 25, and you'll read with me what he says. He says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh," that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," that is the Lord from Mount Sinai, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then," that is the voice of the Lord from Mount Sinai, "whose voice then shook the earth." Here it would seem that the apostle indicates that it was the voice of Christ on Mount Sinai. "Whose voice then shook the earth." It shook the earth upon Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And here he makes an allusion to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, and you don't need to turn there. But suffice to say, the reference was to, in the book of Haggai, a prophecy that the Lord revealed to His people where He said, in their building the temple, that the Lord would shake the kingdoms of the world. He would shake the earth. Now there is some debate as to what the meaning of God's words were, what the implications of that teaching were in Haggai's day. But the Jews have from before the time of Christ saw in that prophecy a prediction of the coming of Messiah and of His eventual reign and the end times. So when He says in verse 26, the voice of the Lord at that time on Mount Sinai shook the earth, but now He is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, verse 27, and this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, so that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, what the apostle is saying is this: the Lord shook the earth on Mount Sinai, but there is coming another and a greater shakening. There will be a shakening. There will be a shaking of the world, which will cause the world and all things therein to be done away with. In other words, all that will remain of the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world will be shaken and done away with. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be all that remains in the coming day of judgment. Wherefore, he says, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, which cannot be shaken, this is our kingdom, and this is its distinguished characteristic. It cannot be shaken by any created thing. We think of the character of the kingdom of God, that though it is assaulted and assailed by those within and from those without. We read just now how the persecution of the Jews began early in the ministry of the apostles. And we see how they were wont to undo the things which God by His Spirit was doing in the days of the early church. And down through the history of the church, we have a constant reminder of the efforts by the kingdoms of this world to undo the kingdom of God, to shake, as it were, the kingdom of God. But here we have this assurance. We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. It cannot finally be prevailed upon by any earthly thing. It cannot finally be undone by any earthly being. No matter how intent, no matter how powerful it may appear with the outward eyes, ultimately, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken by any created thing. But we ought to go further than that, because the significance of these words is even greater than this. It is a comfort to the child of God to know that the kingdom which we have received cannot be shaken by any created thing. It cannot be shaken by men. But it is an even greater comfort to the Christian to consider this: it will not be shaken by God. Now, had the Lord desired to shake it, He certainly could. But this is His decree. The decree of God is that He will not shake the kingdom. He will not move. He will not undo the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ, but rather establish it for all eternity. This is the kingdom which we have received. This is the kingdom which we have. This is the peculiar privilege of the believer and its distinguishing characteristic. He has a kingdom which cannot be moved. Man cannot move it, and God will not move it, because it is according to His eternal decree. But what does He say is our interest in this kingdom? What does He say is our part in this kingdom? He tells us, we have received a kingdom. The interest then of anyone in this kingdom is that they have received it. Now the question then belongs to us to ask, what does it mean to have received this kingdom? Well, in the first place, receiving is a passive activity. It is not an active one. It is something that has been bequeathed to us. It has been freely given unto us. It is not something for which we labored. It is not something we built. It is not something that we can claim to be responsible for. There is no grounds for boasting in the understanding that we have a kingdom that we have received. So in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the apostle says, "Who has delivered us," that is God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." This is the operation of God's sovereign and unmerited grace. Those who find themselves in the kingdom of Christ are so because of God's good mercy. They have been taken, as it were, plucked out of the kingdom of darkness, and they have been translated, they have been placed, they have been sovereignly put, as it were, in the kingdom of His dear Son. We receive this kingdom. You say, well, then is there no responsibility for man? Is there no means of access by which one may enter this kingdom? And I answer, yes. There absolutely is a means by which one may enter. But it is only through the door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in the opening verses of John, in John's Gospel, "To as many as receive Him, gave He power to become the sons of God, to those who believe on His name." And there in that portion of God's Word, to believe and to receive are the same thing. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive His kingdom. One does not receive Christ without coming in and being brought at the same time into His kingdom. If one is in Christ, he is in Christ's kingdom. And indeed, His kingdom finds its fullest expression in Himself. He is the King. As John Owen says it, Christ is the King. The gospel is His law. All believers are His subjects. The Holy Spirit is its administrator. And all of the divine treasures of His grace and mercy are its revenue, its currency. These are the treasures of His kingdom. Then to be in Christ is to be in His kingdom. To have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to have heard the One, that is Jesus, who speaks from heaven as speaking to us, is to have received His kingdom. This is the assertion of the believer's privilege. Wherefore, we having received a kingdom which cannot be moved, he goes on further then, beyond this assertion of the believer's privilege, and he urges a duty which flows naturally from it. It needs to be recognized that the apostles always make a connection between doctrine and duty, between principle and practice. There's always a necessary connection between these things. And so we see it in the writings of the apostle, and we see it here. There is a privilege, but that privilege carries with it a responsibility. This is very contrary to the mentality of easy believism, which asserts that one may come to Christ and live in any way that he pleases. And so long as he has some kind of a mental notion that Christ is in heaven and that he believes on him, that somehow he will be saved in the last day. No, the privilege of a kingdom comes with it a responsibility. And the responsibility he lays out for us here in this verse, verse 28. "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This is the duty or the responsibility of the believer which flows from the privilege they have in Christ. We ought to note the duty itself. The duty is to serve God. To serve God. Now the language here undergirding the word in your Bible which says serve, you may have a translation that renders it worship God, which is a fit translation, because this notion of service carries with it the idea of a religious service. It is to render religious service or homage to God. It is to worship. It is to perform sacred services. It is to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of rites instituted for His worship. The service then being spoken of is more specific than the mere service that we offer to God in every area of our lives. Now, I am not going to suggest that there is not a broader application of this service to the whole of the Christian life. I believe it's absolutely true that it is true that we ought to serve God in every area of our lives with reverence and godly fear. Having said that, though, I believe the word here denotes the acts of corporate and public worship belonging to the church and its members. Now, isn't it remarkable to see the connection between worship and God's saving work on our behalf? Worship is always the expression of gratitude. We read this morning, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." David expressed his worship for God in response to God's saving mercy on his behalf. It is always true that when we come into the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it produces doxology. It produces worship. It produces praise, adoration of our God. It needs to be said that the church's principal purpose in gathering on the Lord's Day, mornings and evenings, is not so that our own fancies can be entertained, our own notions of what we like to hear can be tickled. It is not so that we can feel lifted up. It is not so that we can be comforted. It is so that God may receive the worship which He is justly due for the saving grace He's given us in Jesus Christ. That is the supreme purpose of the church's worship. I've heard people mistakenly say that the purpose of worship is evangelism. We gather on Sunday morning so that unbelievers can hear the gospel. Well, that may indeed happen. It does very often happen. But it isn't the principal purpose of worship. Some people will say, well, the purpose of worship is to encourage the church for the work of evangelism to go out in the world. Well, that may indeed happen. It does happen. Edification happens within the context of public worship. But none of those are its principal purpose. We have a ministry to one another in building one another up, in encouraging one another in the things of the gospel. We have a ministry to the lost in calling sinners, men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe the gospel. To the end that they, believing, they would be added to His church, walking in fellowship with His people. That certainly is our ministry to the lost. But the principal goal of worshiping on Sunday morning is to offer a ministry, not to one another, nor to the lost. It is to offer a service of worship to God. And it is our first order of business. And it will be our last. There is coming a day when all of this is swallowed up in the day of judgment. That the only thing remaining for the people of God, it will not be evangelism. For no more shall any man say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord." For all of them shall know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. No more shall it be the work of edification, for we shall be perfected in righteousness and true holiness. We will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. However, this one service will remain, and that is our service to God. So the responsibility, the duty which flows from our privilege is to serve God. But we ought to note in the second place the means by which this service is rendered. He says here in this verse of Scripture, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God." Let us have grace. Your Bible may variously render it, "Let us be thankful." And that is one way to render it. The Greek construction of this phrase is rather difficult to decipher, given one word and the tense that it is in, which is "let us have." That Greek word "have," what is here, could be rendered, "Let us hold fast to grace." Indeed, John Gill believes that what he's saying here is to hold fast to grace, and he uses grace as a designation of the doctrine of the Bible. Let us hold fast, in other words, to the faith that we've received in the gospel. I don't know that I agree with that interpretation, but that's the way he reads it. John Owen offers this explanation that it is, let us hold fast to grace, principally enabling grace. The enabling grace which enables us to worship God in an acceptable way. Now the question comes, can we worship God? Is this speaking, the grace that's being spoken of? Is it saving, regenerating grace? Or is it something else? Is it the enabling grace that comes with God helping us to do the things that He's called us to do? I believe it's both. This much must be acknowledged. No one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And no one can worship the triune God without being first brought to a saving interest in His Son, Jesus Christ. He may go through the motions. He may stand in the congregation of God's people. He may lift the hymns and sing the praise. He may do all of the things that we are doing externally. He may say amen when the prayers are concluded and the benediction is given. But he cannot finally, he cannot truly, in any real sense, worship God because he is spiritually dead. So yes, it is absolutely true that we must have grace if we would worship God. If we would serve God in His house, we must have saving, regenerating grace. We must have been born again. We must be children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But then we also, even as believers, need that second aspect of it. We need enabling grace. And so here he says, let us hold fast to grace. In other words, let us stir ourselves up to take hold of the grace of God in the performance of our religious worship. In other words, it is absolutely imperative that when we enter upon the worship of God, that things be done according to God's Word. Yes. But that things also be done with grace. That things be done in a right spirit. When we look at the law of God, we understand that yes, we are to worship only the one true God. That is the God of the Bible. And yes, secondly, we are to worship Him in the way that He's commanded us to worship Him. We may not worship Him according to our own imaginations. But then thirdly, even after we have directed our prayers, our petitions, and our praise to the God of heaven and earth, and even after we have seen fit to ensure that the things which we have done have been commanded by God's Word, we may not rest content with believing that we have rendered God a fit service merely for those things. For it may be, even for some of you here today, that you may worship God, you may worship the true God in the way that He has commanded, but altogether devoid of any enabling grace. You may offer to God a graceless worship. You may go through the motions without ever engaging the mind or the heart in the act of worshiping God. It is absolutely possible. And therefore, he says, we must have grace. This is the means by which our worship is offered. And apart from God's enabling grace, we can do nothing. Our Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then let us stir ourselves up always to take hold of the grace that God offers, to stir ourselves up, to seek for, to cleave to the enabling grace of God so that we may worship Him in the way that He ordains, in the manner that He has ordained. And then He speaks to the manner that that worship is to be offered. And there are three designators for the way that we are to worship God. We are to worship God acceptably, and we are to worship Him with reverence, and we are to worship Him with godly fear. This is the manner that our worship is to be performed. Let us note in the first place that he says he must be worshipped acceptably. Now, this is a remarkable statement because it proves a point that I've made before, and it is this. God may be worshipped in an unacceptable way. Now, that may come as a shock to you, but this is the plain teaching of Scripture. We may worship God in an unacceptable way, and many do. Indeed, the very early chapters of the Bible give us just such a prominent example of one who committed murder which was brought about because of his unacceptable worship of God. You remember the story of Cain and Abel. How Cain brought his offering to God and it was not accepted. Abel brought his offering to God and it was accepted. Now the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 precisely why that was. It was not so much their offering as it was their person. But nonetheless, Cain did not worship in an acceptable way, and God rebuked him for it. This engendered a jealousy in his heart, which caused him to murder his brother. But we see here something that sets a trajectory for the rest of Scripture. That there are those who will not worship God in an acceptable way. So we must worship God acceptably, but the question belongs to us to ask, what is it to worship God acceptably? In the first place, we ought to consider that it involves the acceptance of the person offering the worship. It involves the acceptance of the person offering the worship. Now, there is a problem with our worship being accepted by God in the first place because we are sinners. And no one, being in their sin, may worship God in an acceptable way. Their sins must have a sacrifice. And this is the whole of Scripture testifies to this fact. None ever worshiped God. None in the Old Testament ever approached God in worship without having first a sacrifice for sin. And it was this sacrifice which made their persons acceptable in God's sight and enabled them to enter into His presence and to call upon His name. If you have your Bible, turn back with me to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, we read of that thing which has been given unto us, that gift, that mercy and kindness which has been given to us so that we may enter God's sanctuary. It says there in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest is the Holy of Holies. A reference to the temple. Not the physical temple, but in a spiritual sense, we may enter into the holiest place by what? The blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. The Greek underlying this statement is a new and freshly slaughtered way. That's exactly what the Greek word means. Here then, our Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for the worshipper's sin. We enter by a new and living way, verse 20, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And He is our mediator. So He says in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. All of this alludes to that old time temple worship, which finds its fulfillment in new covenant worship by faith in Jesus Christ. Acceptable worship then means that the person offering the worship is acceptable to God because his sins have been covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrifice upon the cross covers his iniquity and grants him access to God's presence. And so acceptable worship then means that the person offering the worship is accepted. But then secondly, it means the acceptance of the acts of worship. Not only must we be accepted by God, but those things which we do in God's presence must be acceptable. That is, they must be according to His Word. The testimony of the entire Bible gives a very clear indication that no one ought ever to presume to worship God according to their own imagination. This is what the Apostle Paul in Colossians calls will worship. Worshiping God according to our own wills. Our God is a holy God. He is a severe God. And He has ordained the means of approaching Him. so that not only must we be acceptable in His sight, but those things which we do must be acceptable in His sight. And this is why it is of the greatest importance that we do not fill the worship of God as the Church of Rome and as the Eastern Orthodox Church and so many other churches have filled their houses of prayer with so many elements which God has never commanded in His Word. God has a just displeasure of those who think up and imagine ways which He's never prescribed for approaching Him in worship. He must be worshipped according to His Word. Some will come here and mark the simplicity of this worship and they will say, why is there no choir? Why is there no entertainment? Why are there no skits? Why is there no interpretive dance? Why don't we have people running up and down the aisles with twirlers? Why don't we show movie clips along with the sermons? On and on and on, the questions will come. And the answer is always the same. Whatever is not here is what God has not commanded. And whatever is here in our worship is what God has positively commanded. New Testament worship is spiritual and simple. It has a focus on the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, on the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It has a focus on prayers of supplication, intercession, and petition. All of these things, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, have a clear warrant from the Word of God, so that should anyone ever object or take issue with any element of our worship, they must take objection to what God has required. It is of the greatest importance for ministers of the gospel in their churches to ensure that they do not yoke the consciences of God's people by making them participate in elements which God has never commanded. And so it is in churches where there is a proliferation of all kinds of different ideas about how God is to be worshipped beyond those which He has commanded in His Word. We must be acceptable to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, and our acts of worship must be acceptable to Him because they are according to His Word. But then lastly, it must be offered in faith. For without faith, the Apostle says, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, he that approaches God, he that would worship God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This was true of Abel. It was Abel coming by faith. It was his faith that made his person and his offering acceptable in God's sight. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. It was faith that made the difference in his worship. This is the grace that he speaks of here. Let us hold fast to grace. In other words, let us stir up that grace which is within us so that we worship God in faith in every single act. We do not allow ourselves to merely go through the motions. No, we must stir ourselves up with faith and worship God acceptably. But then, secondly, we are to worship God with reverence. There are two words here in the text. We're told to worship God with reverence and with godly fear. Now, the two Greek words underlying these two words, I believe, are illustrative of the two-sided aspect of our reverence in approaching God. The first word he uses is reverence. This word may be translated, and is translated in other places, as shamefacedness. The Greek word literally denotes a looking downward in shame. What does a shamefacedness have to do? Women in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says that women are to be adorned with modesty and shamefacedness. Here the same sense of the word is meant a due sense of our own sinfulness. This is what I believe the best understanding of this word reverence is. It is a due sense of our own sinfulness. We come into God's presence with reverence. Why? Because we know ourselves sinners. And we know ourselves to be, without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, unacceptable in His sight. Then we always come with a due sense of our own sinfulness, our pollution, our vileness, our native-born wickedness in the sight of God. We always come with an understanding of this. And this we see in other places of the Bible. For as Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, he prays to God. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is gone up into the heavens." That's the kind of shamefacedness that the Christian is to enter into the presence of God with. He does not come haughty. He does not come with pride, because he has nothing of which to boast. In the presence of God, only God is great. So, Daniel, in chapter 9 and verse 7, in praying to the Lord, he says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs unto Thee. Perfect moral purity and rectitude belongs to our God. But unto us, what? Shame and confusion of face." The Christian's worship then, the church's worship, ought to be characterized with a due sense of our own sinfulness. But then he also mentions godly fear. Godly fear. To worship with godly fear has not a regard to ourselves, as the word reverence does, but a reference to God. The word here, godly fear, denotes a due regard for God's majesty and holiness. The one who enters into God's presence must have, yes, a right sense of their own sinful unworthiness. But then secondly, they must have a due regard for God's high majesty and infinite holiness. A view of this is what possessed the prophet when he saw God high and lifted up. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And so is the example of every man of God in the Scriptures who is encountered with a manifestation of God's glory. A view of God's high majesty and infinite holiness produced within them a sense of godly fear. Owen says this, he comments on this phrase, and he says, "Godly fear is a religious awe on the soul in holy duties, from a consideration of the great danger there is in sinful miscarriages in the worship of God. It is a sense of His severity against such sins and offenses. Hereby the soul is moved and excited unto a spiritual care and diligence, not to provoke so great, so holy, and so jealous a God by neglect of that exercise of grace which He requires in His service, which is due unto Him on the account of His glorious excellency." Again, it is a sense of religious awe on the soul in holy duties. Let me ask you a question. When we look at the Old Testament and we see those men who were guilty of some fault, some carelessness in the act of worship, we think of Nadab and Abihu, who God struck dead. We think of the man there in 2 Samuel when bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The ark was about to fall off of the cart, which it should have never been on in the first place. He reaches forth his hand to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. And I could give you many other examples of God's jealous regard over His own worship. But I do not believe it's unique to the Old Testament. And we know that principally because of what the apostle is here saying to us. That we must worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are to approach God as ever He was, a very just and infinitely holy, a high and majestic covenant God. He is the one before whom cherubim and seraphim veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the God we approach in worship. Godly fear, then, is careful in the worship of God. It goes about the exercises of worship with great care, to ensure that God is pleased and that we do not offend Him by our carelessness. Lastly, in this portion of Scripture, there is a caution against carelessness in the performance of our duty. He says we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? We're told in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. Now, where does he quote this from? He quotes it from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24. Now, the context of that place of Scripture is Moses charging Israel not to transgress the law of God. He is giving them strict orders to obey God very carefully and specifically in His worship. So in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves." Take heed to yourselves. "Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image, or any likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Now the context is very helpful. Here the prophet Moses is speaking concerning the worship of the people of God of old. And in their worship, he reminds them of the second commandment, which regards how God is worshipped. That He is not to be represented by any form whatsoever. No images are to be made of Him. No statues or anything like that. And it was this violation which they were guilty of in the making of the golden calf. It may not have ever dawned on you, but when they worshipped that calf in the wilderness, they called it Jehovah. They referred to this calf that they had made out of gold as the Lord Jehovah, the One who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. In their minds, they were worshiping the true God. They were just referring to the true God as that golden cow. And it was for that offense that God sorely judged them. It was worshiping the true God in a way not appointed in His Word. He had expressly forbidden them from using images. And that is precisely what they had done. It is in this context, then, that Moses says, "Be careful, take heed to yourselves in the worship of God." Why? Our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. The jealousy with which God guards His worship is throughout the Word of God, and it is to be maintained by the Church of Christ. So we see in these words that He is a consuming fire. We see His nature as infinitely holy and severe towards sin. He consumes the adversaries. This is what we're told of the Lord Jesus upon His return. He will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire, He will consume the adversaries of God. But then it also speaks of the jealousy that God has for His own worship. He is very concerned with the way people approach Him in worship. And it is not only that the external forms are maintained, but that again, we take hold of grace and faith in the worship. If I may, I'll quote Owen one more time. He says, "We may not please ourselves that our worship is according to God's Word. We may not please ourselves by saying it's not idolatrous, it's not superstitious, it's not by our own invention. All those things are necessary, yes. But if we are graceless in our persons, that is, we are not genuinely born again, if we are devoid of reverence and godly fear in our duties, God will deal with us even as He dealt with them who worshipped Him after their own imaginations." And so it was to be the time in Isaiah's day when he says the sinners in Zion are fearful. Terror has surprised the hypocrites. "Who among us," they say, "can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burning?" But this will be the sudden and unexpected fate of so many who for so long have worshipped God according to their own imaginations and have done so without any grace whatsoever, thinking that God is pleased merely by their external observances. It is not so. The worship of God, then, is to be acceptably offered through Jesus Christ with reverence and godly fear, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. In way of application this morning, I'll ask us to consider that this has implications for the church. It goes, or it should go without saying then, that the church of Jesus Christ in every place and in this place must order its worship according to God's Word. And it must see that its worship is only according to God's Word. Where anyone would offer an idea or a suggestion about how God may be worshipped, the question must be asked, where is the explicit warrant for that thing in the Word of God? The church's worship must be carried out in a right spirit. And so it is that we have labored as a church over the years to ensure that we come with a spirit of reverence and godly fear. So it is that we take time prior to the service to clear our minds and to set our thoughts on this very momentous business of worshiping the God with whom we have to do. A spirit of reverence and godly fear must be carefully cultivated and jealously maintained. It is not something that happens by accident. And it is not something that will continue to be the case if a church is not careful to maintain it. This is especially incumbent upon the leaders of churches, but it is also incumbent upon each of the members that when we come to the house of God and we are only moments from entering upon that worship which we are to offer God, that we duly consider the weight of what we're doing and we prepare our hearts beforehand. What does this mean for us as individuals? I think in the first place we ought to consider our part in this kingdom. If you may not worship God without grace, it would behoove you to ask the question, are you the recipient of such grace? Have you received such a kingdom? Have you been brought to sincere faith in Jesus Christ and a genuine repentance for your sin? If not, your worship is in vain. You are altogether graceless. And you will share the terrible fate of those hypocrites who worship God in a graceless way. He is a consuming fire. But He offers mercy. He offers grace. He offers a kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls on every sinner to repent and believe on His name, to receive the mercy which He offers. He will make you joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you a kingdom which will not be shaken. Do you have this grace in you? And having that grace, we ought to view this high privilege as a cause for entering into God's worship with faith, hope, and love. These are no doubt those graces which Paul says we need to cleave to. We need to cleave. We need to cleave to the grace of God in the midst of worship. What grace? Faith. Faith in God's Son. Hope in the gospel. Love for God's people and for God Himself. That our worship was characterized by these things. Why? It overflows with these things because we have a kingdom. We have an unshakable kingdom that cannot be moved. A right view of our high privilege in Christ encourages us to approach our God in worship with faith, hope, and love. But a right understanding of God's holiness will cause us also to approach Him with reverence and godly fear. And for the individual, this means we will make the public worship of God our highest priority. We will set our affairs in order beforehand. We will begin the process of going to church on Saturday night, ensuring that we get enough sleep to be awake during the service and to be alert in the exercises of faith. We will assure that all of our concerns are set in order so that we may leave at a good time and arrive to the house of God early. It does not speak well for one to be entering upon the worship of God consistently late. It may exhibit a low view of God, an irreverent view of God, if one is habitually late to the worship on Sunday. We should come early. We should be prepared. And then in the midst of everything we do, we must have grace. We must hold fast to grace. We must stir up grace, faith, hope, love, and every good thing. And we must aim to make God's pleasure our highest aim, His glory our only goal. And we must only be content when that is done. Brethren, to know that God is a consuming fire will produce in the unbeliever a fear which causes him to draw back. The knowledge that God is a consuming fire for one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and has His blood covering his sin, the knowledge of God's holiness, His jealousy over His worship, causes us to draw near with reverence and godly fear. Amen? Let us pray.